That is an amazing thought, of course, that God's people have reason to praise Him regardless of what's going on in the world around us. We need to be reminded of that from time to time, but it is a truth that never changes. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are studying the book of John together here on Sunday mornings. John chapter 3. And we have arrived at verses 19 through 21, John 3, verses 19 through 21. I find an interesting and even frequent articulation of something in Scripture, a particular kind of law in Scripture. And by law, I don't mean the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the covenant of the law that was given specifically to the nation of Israel. I'm talking about the articulation in Scripture of other laws or principles, you might call them, that are true. One that comes to mind is a very familiar one. It's the law of reaping and sowing. We understand that law, that it is true that you do reap what you sow. There's another one that I call the law of twos, the law of twos, the number two. We find it in many of the contrasts that are presented in Scripture. For example, in the Bible, we will find it saying that there are only two of something. A huge example is in the book of Deuteronomy, when after God had given the law to the nation of Israel, He explained to them that there is blessing and there is cursing. There are these two things related to the law: blessing for obedience to the law, cursing for disobedience of the law. The book of Proverbs have several examples of the law of two. One is, there is the fool, Proverbs says, and there is the wise person. Even Jesus draws upon the law of twos in order to teach truth, especially in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. He explains that there are two kinds of trees. There's the one that bears fruit, then there's the tree that does not bear fruit. There are two types of soils, he says there, that we can build our house upon, our lives upon, the sandy soil and the soil of rock. There are only two roads, he says. There is the broad road that leads to destruction. Most are on that in the world. And there is the narrow road that leads to life, and few there are by comparison that find it. We find another example of this law of two implied in our passage this morning, John chapter 3, 19 through 21. Here, what we find is the reality that there are only two loves. Two loves. There is the love of darkness, and there is the love of light. There's a contrast, obviously, in Scripture when the Bible talks about light and darkness. And that contrast of light to darkness was first presented to us in this book in chapter 1, the first several verses of chapter 1, in what we call the prologue of the Gospel of John. In that prologue, in verses 4 and 5, you'll remember we found these words in chapter 1. In Him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in the present passage now, in chapter 3, light and darkness are used once again, but now it is very clear they're being used with moral connotations. Light is ultimately Christ, but it includes His truth, the gospel message about Christ. It includes living a holy life that pleases Christ. That's all in the column called light. The other column, darkness, is the very opposite of those things. Darkness is existence outside of Christ. It is rejection of the gospel and the truth of Christ. Darkness includes living a life in disobedience to Him in some way or other. Now, the reason the author is bringing up this contrast again of light and darkness now is in order to present the reason for God's just judgment of unbelievers. He will judge those who love the darkness. Now let's review chapter 3 just for a moment. It began with that famous conversation or dialogue between the respected and scholarly Pharisee named Nicodemus and Jesus. And in that conversation, Jesus insisted to Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, and that includes in order to have true spiritual knowledge, a person must be born again. Entrance into the kingdom requires a spiritual birth. That is a sovereign and supernatural work of God by which he makes a spiritually dead person, which is what we all are when we're born. He makes a spiritually dead person to be spiritually alive. That's the doctrine of the new birth or the doctrine of regeneration. Some might hear all that, though, and this has always been true, and think that, well, then it's all of God, and therefore that removes any of man's responsibility before God. Well, salvation is all of the Lord, but at the same time, man has responsibility. So our chapter has made that clear as well, that man's unbelief is, first of all, intentional, and his belief is culpable. Those who do not believe will face God's eternal judgment. But in the passage today, we find the Gospel of John making the case for that judgment, but in those different terms, stated in terms of what a person loves. So I'll read for us verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God or wrought by God. So as noted, in these verses we find a discussion of two loves. Let's look at those two loves this morning. Here is one love, love number one, that summarizes many people. In fact, most people in human history. Number one, love of darkness. Love of darkness. This is very straightforward this morning. Verse 19 now begins with some courtroom terminology. Courtroom terminology. Like in Perry Mason. And you have to be a certain age to appreciate that. Courtroom terminology. Verse 19. This is the judgment. Now that term judgment can be translated verdict. Verdict. This is the verdict. But in this context, it's obvious that it's a negative verdict. Entirely negative. So it means the verdict of condemnation. In fact, you can translate it that way as well. This is the condemnation. So what follows, then, is the true reason that the verdict of condemnation is pronounced upon unbelievers. So what is it that the human race has done to deserve this verdict? Condemnation. Verse 19 goes on to tell us that the light has come into the world. In fact, that little opening phrase, that the light, it's an explanatory clause. You could even translate it namely that. What is the reason for the condemnation? Namely, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. That's not because, obviously, according to this, it's not because there has not been no offer of a solution to the sin that separates people from God, their Creator. That's not the problem. Because this verse clearly does say, light has come into the world. The light is Jesus himself, and as well the gospel message of salvation that's found only in him. That's the light. But even though this is true, even though the light has come into the world, people in every age have been the same. They have loved their sin. They have preferred, you could translate love that way, they have preferred their darkness to the light. And therefore, they are unwilling at the end of the day unwilling to give up their sins. All unbelievers. The darkness here is therefore moral. It's a moral darkness. It includes wickedness, immorality, impurity, greed, all forms of idolatry. But it's an intellectual error as well, intellectual darkness. It includes spiritual ignorance. It includes false religions. It includes irreligion, the absence of religion. It includes superstition that people love. It includes all the mysticism and mystical kinds of religions that people still love. It includes this intellectual darkness, the belief in self-goodness. It includes self-effort. It includes self-love. It's all darkness. And the point is that people cannot come to Christ and receive his gospel without at the same time turning and parting with all of that darkness. And this Bible says, this verse says, they love it too much to part with it. Notice that the verb loved is listed in the past tense here. The point, though, is something beyond what has happened in the past. And every once in a while in the Bible, you'll find a past tense form capturing something that's ongoing. And so really the idea is, when it says people have loved the darkness, the idea is people have loved and they do love and they will continue, always will, love darkness instead of light. And by the way, to add to the tragedy of all this, the term loved is the same word that was used of God's love back in verse 16 that we studied last time. That familiar verse, "For God so loved the lost world that he gave his only son as a solution to the sin of the world." There's a love for the lost world that is profound. God's love. Same word here. So what a tragic contrast this is. Instead of loving the God who loves the world, the lost world, the lost world in return loves the darkness. So this is the sad state of things. The sad state of things when this was written, definitely applying to the nation of Israel and the Jews at that time. Most were living in darkness, loving it. But it is the sad state of things in every age, every culture, every nation, every ethnicity, every people group, all the way to the end of the time. Men love the darkness. And the darkness is what ends up determining their lifestyle. Look at the verse. Their deeds were evil. Their deeds. That means their daily habits. Their habits of life are wicked. This is saying that's what they don't want to change at the end of the day. They don't want to change those habits of life. So any teaching that comes along to put light on that, any teaching that says those habits are wrong or those habits are sinful, those habits must be done away with and forsaken, then that kind of teaching is what lost people in the darkness naturally hate. I say naturally because this is our bent that we're born with. The bent of all people. Loving their own dark and corrupt ways rather than loving the ways of light. And those who truly love darkness will be cast into outer darkness forever. As one writer said, you could say that they will have forever what they have loved now. Now, when this says that all believers do evil deeds, all believers have a habit of lifestyle like this, all believers love the darkness, that does not necessarily mean then that the habits of life of all unbelievers are to the extreme, all grossly immoral. Some are. No, the reality of it is, when it comes to unbelievers who love the darkness, they may actually be comparatively decent people. We know people like that. Friends that we have like that, co-workers like that, they're decent people, relatively speaking. People who love the darkness could be respectable people, the way humans see them. But God sees things differently than how people see them. Never forget those words written by Moses in Psalm 90, verse 8. He says, "You, God, have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." He knows every thought, every motive, every deed. To human eyes, yeah, maybe a person doesn't appear to be particularly wicked. This is saying, though, that as time goes on, if they insist in living in that till the end, then in the last day, it will be proven that their deeds were in reality evil. You see, we got to remember what's included in the category called evil. It includes more than just gross immorality and impurity. It includes pride. It includes selfishness. It includes the love of self. It includes the love of people's approval. It includes this dislike to the submission to God's will in all things. It includes self-righteousness and so on. You see, it's any false principle, any sinful action, any sinful thought, any sinful motive. Any falling short of God's perfect standard will be proven in the end to be what characterized all their habits of life. In one way or another, when people refuse to come to the light, when people refuse to come to Christ, who is the light, their deeds will always prove to be evil. If they're held up to the light, every form or aspect of darkness will then be uncovered. Listen to these sobering words in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Luke 12, 2 and 3. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light." The implication is here that no unbeliever will ever be able to offer up any excuse that has any strength to it. There'll be no excuse accepted for someone's rejection of the light. It's a willful rejection. It's a willful love of darkness over light. People do not come to Christ because they do not want to come to Christ. They love something else better than the light. Now, one of the words for sin in the New Testament, as you know, means to miss the mark. There's a lot of words to describe sin. One is, very common one, translated sin, means to miss the mark. There's a mark, the center of the bullseye, that is perfect submission to the will of God and living a holy life. Sin is missing the mark of that standard. The condemnation that's discussed here is deserved not only for that, not merely because we fall short of God's standards of perfection. This is telling us in our text that we do not even aim at that mark. We don't naturally want the right direction. We really want something else besides holiness or submitting to God's will. So the reason for condemnation is fundamentally then moral in nature. People do deeds that are evil, and that's because they love darkness over light. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Similar thoughts there, Romans 1, 18, about the love of darkness over the light and the inability to make any excuse for it. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is there, but they suppress it. They don't want it. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No excuses. This is the way it is for unbelievers. If they have no supernatural divine help, you've experienced that. You can confront people with the light. You can proclaim the gospel message, the message about Christ. And you'll find people that'll hear it and look at you and go away preferring the darkness instead of the light. I'm not saying all aspects of the gospel they don't like. There are aspects of the gospel that people may like or at least tolerate. I mean, the love of God, that God's a loving God, that's a wonderful thing for people to think about. You can present the fact that Jesus is a wonderful person. That's not necessarily disliked. But when you tell people that they are sinners and their sin separates them from God, and that they will be judged for this sin, and that they need to turn from that sin and that darkness to the light and follow Christ, that's what people don't want. They prefer their present state, their present love. They prefer their present allegiances and their present ways. They love the darkness. And this evidence of that misplaced love, erroneous love, is the life habit, their evil deeds, how they choose to live, will tell the story of their deepest loves and commitments. And their deepest commitment is serious. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. That says it even stronger. It's not just they don't love the light, they love the darkness, but they love the darkness and hate the light. This means every unconverted person, everyone whose heart is not right with God, every such person, decent or respectable, in the depths of their being, hates the light. And the next statement adds further info as to why. And they do not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, this expression, does not come to the light, that's just another way of saying does not love the light. You come to the light, that means to love the light. You don't come to the light, that means you don't love the light. Which is therefore just a way of saying hates the light. All different ways of saying the same thing. And we see again why lost people do not love the light. It's because they love their deeds, their dark deeds. And the problem with the light is the light exposes that, those dark deeds. To be exposed to the light, that's not comfortable if you're one who wants to persist in evil ways. This is what makes people feel bad. In fact, in this word expose, that word expose that used here includes the idea of conviction and brought to shame. Exposure to the light does that. It brings conviction. It brings the sense of shame. And people in the darkness don't want the conviction, don't want to feel the shame. So unconverted people shrink back from having their ungodliness exposed, from being made to feel shame. Just like when you lift up a log that's been sitting in the forest or a stone in your backyard and the little insects there enjoying the light start to scurry off at some point to find darkness again. People in the darkness want to stay away from Christ. They want to stay away from His truth, and that means the light of Scripture. The world sees the light of Scripture and scurries away from it because it exposes their deeds. Even the best of unbelievers love something else better than Christ. Even the best of unbelievers love something else than the light of Scripture. Even the best of unbelievers will shrink back from His light at some point if it starts uncovering too much. There's something they don't want to give up. There's something they don't like the idea of being discovered and uncovered. And that will be found to be true of every unconverted person in the end. It'll be shown that he or she did not really thoroughly love the light. They did not really want to be changed. You know, one common way that the world has created to get rid of this conviction and shame that the light brings, One common way the lost world deals with that conviction and shame is to redefine then sin. That helps solve the problem. That's what is continually happening in our world. Sin is continually being redefined. Good is being called evil. Evil is being called good. Evil is being justified as normal. And those in the light see it happening, and they see it for the madness that it is. And sadly, regardless of how mad this world gets, regardless of how much worse the world is getting, regardless of the increase in particular sins and in consequences of sins, and regardless of the increase in AIDS and drugs and pornography and child abuse and crime and abortion and the destruction of families, and the list goes on and on, regardless of all these things, by the way, that are addressed in Scripture and have answers in Christ, people prefer the madness. People refuse to go to the light. Regardless who it is, regardless their station in life, regardless their notoriety, regardless the level of respect they have, every unbeliever seals the verdict, seals his or her own condemnation, because they reject the only one who can save them from the darkness. You see, there's a lot of things that this verse could have said, verse 19. This is the condemnation. All this crime. This is the condemnation. All the sexual immorality in the world. A lot of things could have been put there. But of all the things the world could be condemned for, this is the greatest offense. So in summary, the cause of unbelief is moral. People do not want to submit to God because they love their sins, and they're not willing to give them up. Sobering verses. Fortunately, the passage doesn't end there. Not everyone is condemned. The glory of the gospel is that despite all this darkness, despite all this wholesale opposition to light, people do come to Christ and believe in Him. God does reach down and rescue. He saves some sinners out of this darkness. And when it comes to those He saves, when it comes to true believers, everything is the opposite about them as to what we've just said about the darkness. And that brings us to verse 21 and the second type of love. The first love, love of darkness. Love number two, it's obvious, the love of light. Very straightforward here, the love of light. Preceding verse, two verses that describe the unconverted person. This verse describes the converted person. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. Now that expression, he who practices the truth, is just one of several biblical ways of describing a true believer. This is not describing a unique believer, a special believer, a believer higher up on the scale than other believers. This is a phrase that describes all true believers. They are those who practice the truth. Or you might have a translation that says they do the truth or does the truth. That's a Semitic expression that in Old Testament passages would be translated something like to act honorably or to act faithfully. Here in the New Testament is the idea of doing the truth. This is the person who has placed his or her trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They are the ones who have come to the light. And as a result, they desire to make new habits of life that fit the light. They desire, true believers do, to do or to practice the truth. It's the very truth they've come to affirm and love. They want, to say it another way, they want the truth to impact the way they live. I remember having that thought myself after I came to Christ. Raised in a pastor's home, a pastor's son, walking down an aisle when I was 9 years old, being baptized, being basically a good kid. And I remember when God brought me to the end of myself, when our marriage was spiraling down to nothing because of my sin, when God brought me to the end of myself and I came to the light, I remember in the days and weeks and months following all of that, this one thought, because I knew so much truth. I was the kid, the pastor's kid, who would win the Bible drills. I remember thinking, I want all of this to impact my life, to make a difference. That's being in the light. True believers want the truth to impact the way they live. Even if they're weak, their faith is weak. Not everybody's faith is the same who are true believers. Your faith might be weak compared to somebody else's faith. You might know less truth than other people. The fact remains, the true believer, regardless of their weak faith and lack of knowledge, still, the true believer is the one who's right with God, and they have a desire for what they know to impact their life. They want to practice the truth. Now, this idea of practicing truth is frequently found in other writings by the same author, especially in his epistles, what we call 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Let me just give you a couple of samples. 1st John chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, this is how he loves to present true believers. They are the ones practicing the truth or walking in the truth. 1 John 1, 6 through 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, which is another way of saying, practices the truth, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. He writes, and he says, brethren have come to me and have testified of your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, John says, to hear of my children walking in the truth, practicing the truth. Why? Because that's evidence of being in the light. Martin Luther put it in these words, good works must issue from this faith. Otherwise, the faith is not genuine. The works don't earn salvation. It's not salvation by works, it's salvation by faith. But faith that doesn't result in practicing the truth then wasn't genuine faith. So this term practicing, back in our text, is interesting. And what's interesting about it as well is that it's a different verb than what we saw in the previous verse about doing evil deeds. This word has to do with a lifestyle that ends up having evidence, the evidence of spiritual fruit, which means this all fits the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 that Christ told. Remember the parable of the soils, the seed, the gospel truth, the light. Seeds of light are thrown out in the world. Some land on hard surfaces, the asphalt, we would say. And we recognize that as a hardened believer, at least right now, they don't want anything to do with the gospel. They're definitely lost. But it says that sometimes the seed looks like a plant grows up. Some little plants, it looks like there's a stirring of spiritual things, but over time they go back into the world because the appeal of the world and the trials of life sort of takes all that away from them. They don't care about that anymore. They don't persevere. But the seed falls on another kind of soil, good soil. And it says that those seeds of light then bring forth fruit. Not all the same levels of fruit, but they bring forth fruit. That's the idea here. When people hear the gospel, and when the Holy Spirit works on their heart to open their hearts, God's true people do come to the light every time. They will embrace Christ as Lord and Savior when the Spirit acts upon their hearts. To be a true Christian, or I should say it this way, to be a professing Christian, to profess that, and yet to refuse to come to Christ as he's presented in Scripture, to not love the light, that's an impossibility. person might appear to come to the light. But that could just be due to momentary and temporary sort of emotional or religious excitement. But if they're not true lovers of light, they won't remain in the light. So coming to Christ in faith, coming to the light, is life transforming. I mean, it's a lifetime of transformation, but it's a path that begins, that's life transforming. Embracing the light begins to issue in living the truth, practicing the truth. Believers love the light, and they love walking in the light. And that includes loving the light of Scripture. That familiar verse in Psalm 119 comes to mind, verse 105. Psalm 119, 105. I learned that one as a kid. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's true. Scripture is that light for us. That's what the Bible does. It sheds light. The Bible changes us. And it does it by reshaping our thinking and our attitudes and our behaviors about everything in life. It reorients our thinking and attitudes and behavior when it comes to our work and our careers, our times of play. It reorients our thinking about time, money, possessions. It changes our thinking about ourselves, thinking about others, marriage, roles of husbands and wives. And especially, it changes our attitudes about the surpassing value and glory of knowing and serving Jesus Christ. An added thought here is that we have no reason then to fear of what the light will then reveal. I want to say something to you that I think is encouraging, and I hope it is to you. It's what we find in the rest of verse 21. Notice that verse 21 continues to talk about the willingness of a true believer to live daily in the light. He has come to the light. He practices the truth, continually coming to the light, living in the light. A true believer will continue to come to the light in Bible reading, in worship, in prayer, in fellowship with godly people who love the light. Why? Why do they love living in the light? Well, it's an interesting reason here. It says, so that his, and hers too, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You think, wait a minute, there's still some exposure going on in the light. Here's why this verse is so compelling and so encouraging. This part of the verse conveys both the idea of the absence of fear that we can live with in the light and the motive that we do live with in the light. Let me see if I can explain it. Let's talk about the absence of fear. We know that when dying on the cross, we know that Christ took upon himself all our sin. If we're in the light, he took on himself all our sin, past, present, and future. And that's very good to know, because we do still sin in moments of time. He paid the debt of all of it, past, present, and future. So when we sin, we don't lose our salvation. In fact, the other side of that's true too. When we're living in a way that does fit our salvation, we're not doing things that are somehow keeping ourselves saved on good days. So when we sin, or when we are not living out our identity, we do not have to fear that our weaknesses and failures will be exposed, in the sense that the result will be that God will no longer love us and no longer accept us. And I think Christians forget that all the time. No, our acceptance is not based upon our performance at all. Now, don't get me wrong. God hates sin. And don't get me wrong, God does see everything about us. But the punishment for the everything took place on the cross. Therefore, we can be honest with God. I mean, it only makes sense anyway, since he knows everything. We can be honest with God. We can live transparent lives before him with no fear of condemnation. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a fact. So what happens when we sin? We don't have to live in fear. We may have grief over it, sadness over it, but if we stumble in sin, remember the words of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, same author writes, "My little children," I'll paraphrase for a moment, "I've been writing all this stuff to you, a lot of things to you, to help you not to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's judgment and wrath towards sin. Christ's payment on the cross completely satisfied all that punishment and wrath and condemnation for our sins. Christ is that satisfaction. He's the propitiation in heaven right now. When we sin, don't get a wrong image in your mind that Jesus is over there with the Father going, "Father, please don't do this. Please don't hit him with a stick. Please don't do something. They didn't know what they were doing. Father, don't you remember what I did?" That's not happening. The Father's a loving God who saves sinners, merciful and gracious. Sent the Son. The very presence of Christ there is an ongoing, moment-by-moment statement of propitiation. Our sins are paid for. So what do? We confess our sins. We confess them. We seek to turn always from sin. We seek to live out our identity once again, practicing the truth. In fact, knowledge of this freedom from condemnation does not change our perspective of wanting the truth to impact our lives and seeking to practice the truth. In fact, the understanding of the freedom from condemnation frees us to offer even our most meager efforts as worship to the Lord. And believe me, some of our efforts are meager. This is telling us that even those meager efforts are wrought by God. He's the one doing them. And we know that he is pleased with every thought and act that is in line with the light. We don't fear exposure living in the light because we have a forgiving God, a loving Savior, who's our propitiation. And we know that God is going to continue to do the work that he started in us. I believe what's implied here is absence of fear, and there's something else implied here, and that is the motive for living. The motive for living, if we're children of the light, it's found in that unusual expression at the end of verse 21, wrought in God. Our deeds are manifested as being deeds wrought in God. So manifested does mean revealed, made evident. We come to the light, we live in the light, and we know that our deeds are always manifested to the Lord because he works them, and we desire that those deeds be manifested to the world as well because our ultimate motive for living is that we want God to be glorified. That's part of what this unusual phrase means, wrought by God, or your translation may say wrought in God, or even carried out by God. It is, first of all, the idea that God is the one who's doing this. God is the one who strengthens us. God is the one who enables us. God is the one who helps us practice the truth in any moment of time. So what does that mean about lovers of the light? Oh, we were better sinners than the other sinners when we were in darkness. We were not quite as much in darkness as others. We were inherently and intrinsically superior. No. The lover of light is not some intrinsically superior person. This is making it clear that all these works are done through God rather than our own strength. Just as we sung earlier, we glory in our Redeemer. We don't boast in ourselves, which has always been the truth about God's people. Listen to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9. Famous words, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. This has always been God's way for God's people. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't depend on ourselves. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't take credit for anything. This is why true believers enjoy living in the light. We don't fear the light. And that's because we know all of our sins are paid for. And we know that all that we do that God enables is fitting the light. And that all that we do that's good is in union with Him and therefore by His power. And the second thing that's included in this idea is that it ends up being all pleasing to Him then. It's all done by Him and therefore it's pleasing to Him and it glorifies Him. And that is part of that right motivation for living as children of the light, is to glorify Him and to do what pleases Him, practicing the truth. You see, that's the difference between true believers in the light and false spirituality or the right self-righteous person. People who are in darkness sometimes do good things. Even the Pharisees were known for that, for doing good works. But their works, good examples to look at the Pharisees, their works were done to exalt themselves, to draw attention to themselves, and to cover up the hypocrisy of their own sin. And that happens today as well. People do good for the wrong reasons. But people in the light, true believers, we understand that we're doing works, we're practicing the truth that is wrought by God, so that God is glorified, so that God is pleased, and so that His kingdom is advanced. That's a big difference. Think about it. On this column, you have those who live for self through sin, and they hate the light of Christ for exposing their hypocrisy, versus those over here in the light who live for Christ, who know their sins are forgiven. They do not have to fear God, and they seek to continually, humbly walk in the light for the glory of God. That's what makes the gospel such good news then. It's not necessary to stay in the darkness. Although people are born under this judgment and condemnation, it's not necessary to remain there. God provided a way of escape. And there are those who by God's grace find it. And they are also the one who by God's grace then are living for God's glory. In His strength, practicing the truth. Confessing their sin when they fail. And rejoicing in God's eternal forgiveness and God's eternal pronunciation of no condemnation. So we go back to the law of twos. There are only two roads. There's the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life, the road of light. There are only two destinies, therefore, heaven and hell. And all this is because there are only two loves. Love of darkness and love of light. It is our love that is the evidence of which road we're on, and therefore which destiny we're headed for. To put it in terms of just the light, there are those who reject the light and those who delight in the light. There is nothing more serious than what we're talking about this morning. Nothing else in life matters compared to a person's relationship to the light. And Jesus Himself is that light. He's the Son of Man that God, the loving Father, gave to the world as the solution for sin. He's the one who was lifted up high on the cross so that those who see Him and trust in Him can have eternal life. He's the light. But those who are unwilling to come to the light so that they may have life, face the certainty of divine judgment. This is what Jesus is still calling sinners to do, to abandon the darkness and come to the light. And throughout human history and still today, all kinds of excuses are given, weak excuses, for resisting the call of Jesus to the light. People claim that they just have to think about it. They're debating the pros and cons as if it's only an intellectual problem instead of a moral problem. Some even go so far as to call it agnosticism and take pride that somehow they see themselves as neutral, not deciding one way or the other. people run from it because they just think they need to make a more way for a more convenient time to really give attention to spiritual things and the things of God. People claim that they're too busy with their career and their family and their children or school. Let me tell you about what all those excuses are in any new ones created. They're all just a smokescreen. Here's the truth. People love their darkness, and they love their sin. But that love of sin and darkness ends in judgment. So let me ask you this morning, what have you done with the call of Christ out of the darkness to the light? Since he's still confronting the world with light, have you come to the light? Have you chosen his way, or are you holding on to your way? Have you chosen light, or are you clinging to darkness? Let me just remind you that coming to the light, that saving faith, consists in belief in all the Scripture says about God, sin, Christ, salvation, eternal life. You believe that the Bible says about those things are true. And you trust in that and not self. You trust in Christ and his truth. Saving faith consists in that kind of belief and trust. And if it's true, it will be evidenced in a desire for that truth to impact the way you live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a sobering passage like this that paints the picture in clear terms once again. There's darkness and there's light and there's nothing in between. Thank you, first of all, on behalf of all of us who have come out of darkness into light, those whom you have graciously rescued, Lord, thank you for opening our hearts to see the light and to come to the light. Thank you for putting in our hearts a desire for the truth to impact our habits of life. Thank you for being such a patient and forgiving God when we fail so many times. Thank you for not casting us out. Thank you for holding on to us when it seems we are not even holding on to you. Help us, Lord, as your people, to remember this is why we're here, to practice the truth, to bring glory to the one who's working in us, having no fear because you've completely forgiven us. I do pray for the one who's still in darkness, that you would shine your light upon their hearts, that they might see the glory of Christ and give up their sin and come to Christ to be forgiven and to love and serve him. In his name we pray. Amen.